I'm all impromptu. I got nothing here. No notes, no Bible, nothing. But I have my laptop. And we have a water spillage. Noah's flood. Yeah, thank you. I wanted to have a change of pace. It'll be a fair amount of messages throughout this weekend, and I wanted to give just something educational that Jim Franks put together as a ABC sampler, and he did this in New Jersey, similar type of samplers that they used when they came up to Calgary with Mr. Ante and David Register not that long ago. But I thought it was a good overview of the entire book of James, and the outline, basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go fairly fast, because actually there's two parts. I'm going to cover both in one message. So we're going to go through part one, historical references, dating the Epistle of James, talk about the authorship, biblical references to James, talk about who is the audience, and then part two, the message of James and the examination of specific verses. So we keep coming back to this menu all the time to stay focused on where we are. And the first part is on historical references regarding the book of James. It was seriously disputed in the 16th century when Martin Luther raised questions about the authenticity of the book. And here's a quote about the book of James by Martin Luther. And he said, James is, quote, an epistle full of straw, for it has nothing to do with the nature of the gospel about it. And that's in preference to the New Testament in Luther's works, volume 35. Other historical references, this is by Martin Luther. The book of James is a pharisaical tract, calling one of the books of the Bible a pharisaical tract, and a leader of the Protestant Reformation. Another quote by him, he said, I think that the epistle was composed by some Jew or other who had heard of Christ but had not joined the Christians. Again, another put down. Another one, Martin Luther noticed the problems that James posed for his doctrine of justification. He wrote about 50 volumes of books in a series called Luther's Works. And that's a huge volume of writing, but despite the heavy amount that he wrote, he did not do a single specific study on the book of James. We'll come to see why he didn't like the book that much. Other historical references, John Calvin agreed with Martin Luther that the sola fide was the biblical standard, but he disagreed that James should be removed from Scripture. He kind of agreed with James, but not to the point where he pulled it out of Scripture. And sola fide, faith alone, was the rally call of the Protestant Reformation. The book of James was a stumbling block to the leaders of that movement. Because James basically roadblocked some of their theology. Other historical references, this is from Eusebius, The History of the Church. Immediately after this, referring to James's execution, Vespasian began to besiege them. And this is from John Mueller's work. James's martyrdom, says Hegesippus, was followed immediately by Vespasian's siege of Jerusalem. And James resided in Jerusalem. Another quote here from the Dead Sea Scrolls Deception. The entire siege of Jerusalem, he, referring to Eusebius, says, meaning presumably the whole of the revolt of Judea in about 66 AD was a direct consequence of the death of James, for no other reason than the wicked crime for which he had been the victim. Again, we'll show that he did not die a pleasant death. Josephus, mentions James, the brother of Jesus Christ, in his book Antiquities. And it gives a reference there where you can find it. And a quote here from Flavius Josephus, Festus was now dead, Albinus was but upon the road, so he assembled a Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. A reference to James, the brother of Jesus, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed to be the most equitable to the citizens, they disliked what was done. So that's a quote referring to time events around 62 AD. Here's basically the layout of the New Testament. We're putting James where it lays in the structure of the New Testament. We have the gospel accounts, which are historical by nature, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Book of Acts. Then we have the general epistles. That's where James fits. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And then you have Paul's epistles. And then finally you have the Book of Revelation, dealing with prophecy. A four-part division of the New Testament. And the Old Testament has three-part division, so a seven-part division of the Holy Scriptures. So historical references. Now the dating of the book of James, that's what we'll get into next. The two schools of thought as far as when it was written. One school of thought that the earliest date would be in the late 40s AD. The latest date would be early 60s or up to the 90s AD. Problem is, the early date, there was no mention of circumcision or the Jerusalem conference. The latter date, James was martyred in about 62 AD, according to Josephus. Regarding the authorship, got to get past all this. Who is the author? James chapter 1 and verse 1. He identifies himself as James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And it is evident, just by that verse alone, it is evident that he was well known in his writing. It would be presumptuous for somebody who was not that well known to be addressing all 12 the Christians scattered throughout all 12 tribes of Israel, if he were not somebody who's fairly easily recognizable. There are at least four men in the Scriptures named James, found in Scripture. James, the Lord's brother, best fits the description of somebody who was well known, that whose name was easily recognizable. The four Jameses found in the Scripture, James, the brother of Judas, and that's a reference to him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. They went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the brother of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So this is James, the father of Judas. Very obscure, not much mentioned about him in the Scriptures. The next James is James, the son of Alphaeus, or also referred to as James the Younger. A reference there in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Leabus, whose surname was Theudas. So he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but not that much is known about him either. And then James, the son of Zebedee, Matthew 4:21. Going down from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And this James apparently was martyred in about 42 A.D., according to Acts chapter 12, and he would be an unlikely choice to be the author of this particular book. And finally, James, the Lord's brother, Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Galatians 1, verse 19, and Paul said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And based on the evidence, the strong conclusion would be that the author is James, who is a brother of Jesus Christ, who authored the book of James. Reference in some archaeological magazines, you might remember some of this, Biblical Archaeology, the Burial Box of James. In a November-December issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, a scholar from Sorbonne University reports the discovery of an ossuary with the inscription in Aramaic, and with this inscription saying, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And it was dated around 63 A.D. Sources that agree that James was the brother of Jesus Christ, Josephus, there's Eusebius, there's the Apostolic Constitutions, the apocryphal work, I don't want to try to even pronounce that, James, the apocryphal work of Pseudo-Matthew, and the sixth reference there. Here's a description of James from, I think some of this might be a little far-fetched. Some people sometimes exaggerate things. This is from Eusebius. He said, James was a holy man from birth. He drank no strong drink, ate no flesh, did not shave his head, anoint himself with oil, nor bathe. Kind of wonder about that. Wore only linen. He was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He continually knelt and prayed for the forgiveness of the people. So his knees grew hard like a camel's. I'm sure he was a praying individual. And if we pray enough, then we can wear calluses on our knees, right? Because of this excessive righteousness, he was called a just and oblius, that is in Greek, rampart of the people and righteousness, as the prophet declares concerning him. And regarding his death, Eusebius wrote about that, which apparently occurred in 62 A.D. During Passover, the scribes and Pharisees attempted to persuade James to dissuade the people from following Jesus. He was set upon the battlement of the temple where he was asked of the gate of Jesus. He answered, why did you ask me concerning the Son of Man? He is sitting in heaven on the right hand of the great power and will come in the clouds of heaven. Because of this testimony, he was thrown on the ground. He was stoned and finally killed by a blow to the head from the club of a laundryman. That's Eusebius' account of his death. Sounds like he had a similar type of witness that Stephen did right before they stoned him also. So the biblical references to James, let's just get into that. Brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. So we read that reference in Matthew 13. He was in Jerusalem when Peter was released from prison. Acts 12, verse 17, a reference to that. He took the lead at the Jerusalem conference in 49 A.D. He was the chairman or the moderator, the facilitator, and he kept things kind of on track. Reference there to Acts 15, verse 13. He was one of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. After that, he was seen by James than by all the apostles. Be a unique relationship, Jesus Christ growing up with a younger brother who was unconverted and who obviously became converted sometime shortly, maybe after his ministry near the end of his ministry or maybe even after his death. I'm not sure. But he was a leading minister in Jerusalem, Galatians 1:19. Paul refers to James as a pillar in the church, Galatians 2:9. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, pursued the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So he was one of the leading apostles. And then finally, regarding the background of the book, who is the audience? Let's go to the audience. We read that, James chapter 1 and verse 1, a bondservant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. This is interesting because obviously they were aware of the location of the lost tribe, 10 tribes of Israel. The technical term scattered or dispersa occurs in only two other places in the New Testament, John 7:35 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. So James wrote to all 12 tribes and not just the people who are the Jewish people. And there were brethren in all of these areas. James, Peter, and John knew where the 12 tribes were located. It was not a mystery to them. James wrote this epistle, he says, to my brethren among the 12 tribes of Israel. Written strongly indicate to church people, converted individuals scattered throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice James 1, verses 2 and 3. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Surprising, James makes reference to brethren 15 times in 5 chapters. Evidence that he is writing to church members. And that's always been a nomenclature of, we address, people who are converted in the church as brethren. And, those are all the references in James to my brethren scattered throughout five chapters. And I expect you to memorize those. So if you've got photographic memory, memorize them all. We'll have a quiz afterwards. And just a concluding statement regarding this, again, just background. Okay? The concluding statement would be the Epistle of James was written by James, the Lord's brother. He was converted and became an apostle after the death of Christ in 31 A.D., He later became a leading apostle in the Jerusalem church, approximately 35 A.D. He gave the judgment of the group at the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D. He died as a martyr in 62 A.D. He wrote the Epistle of James shortly before his death, somewhere around 62 A.D. Makes you go dizzy watching all this font flying by. Now, we'll get into the subject matter. Actually, I didn't show you this cartoon. Next one, I'll show you the cartoon. There's a shot for Fred Connery. That was last summer. I looked hard to get something Calgarian on here. That was the barbecue we had for the council, and Mr. Kylo was up. Makes me hungry just looking at it. cartoon, did a little bit of levity once in a while to keep everybody awake. Evolution. Looks like, does it look like you hunched over your keyboard? And I don't know if you can read the font there, but this looks pretty cheap now compared to the price of gas. This is the American price, it's $1.59. And arm and a leg also. Cheapest is $1.59, and the rest is arm and a leg. www.sparechange.com. Okay, so regarding the book itself, Faith or Works, Part 2, overview of classes, we went covered the historical perspective, a little bit of background on it regarding the dating of it, biblical references, the authorship, the audience. Now we get into the message itself. The overall theme of the book of James, if you're looking at an overall theme, the purpose in his letter is to exhort Christians in their daily lives. It's a good practical book on basic Christian living. It parallels in many ways the Sermon on the Mount. And he does this by dealing with the many dangers that we all face, exhorting us to hold on to our Christian virtues. And one by one, these issues are handled in five short chapters. And James wrote just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and there was some fragmentation already beginning to occur in the church at that time. There's a little bit of upheaval beginning to take place. So basically, you could say the Epistle of James is like practical Christianity 101. And he gets into principles of how to handle trials, how to handle temptation in our lives, how to deal with hypocrisy, the evils of partiality. And then he gets into an explanation of faith without works is empty faith. That's the part that Martin Luther did not like. Handling our tongue. Again, we get ourselves in trouble a lot with our tongue. Wisdom of this world. And he deals a bit with sin and some of the consequences of it. Slander. He deals with self-confidence, with injustice, with prayer, with anointing, and retrieving an erring brother. So a lot is covered in this particular book. And I guess a pivotal scripture, if you'd look for a pivotal scripture that kind of summarizes a lot about the entire book, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Because he asked the question, he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? This is an issue that we've all had to struggle with again in 95. It was thrown in our face. We thought it was kind of a buried issue, but I think all of us had to reevaluate it and restudy it. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? He said, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is more to Christianity than faith. There's also works. It's a combination of both. And the theme of the book is Christianity without application is dead. And unfortunately, that's what we see around us too often in the world of Christianity. There's not the application of it. Some of the characteristics of his writing, very authoritative. He does not hesitate to tell us what we should do. Very practical. It is evident that his purpose is not to instruct us merely what to believe, but what we should do because of what we believe. And it's relevant. The issues that he addresses are just as relevant today for the church of God today as they were when he wrote it about 62 AD. And regarding, it's different from Paul in the sense that James and Paul, they were not fighting one another. They were both converted, God's church, Paul respected James. He went and sought him, one of the first ones he sought. Paul was attacking the idea that a man cannot be saved by works. James attacks the idea that man cannot be saved solely by what he believes without any works. So he helped provide the balance. And then he's identical to Paul. For the record, it should be acknowledged that everything that James said can be found in Paul's writings. He's not contradicting Paul. He's giving a balanced perspective. And he's very similar to Jesus Christ. James preserves more of the teachings of Jesus Christ than all the other epistles combined. Understandable, he was his brother. He grew up with him. And James especially relies on material from the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at some similarities between what James wrote and what Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. James on one side, Sermon on the Mount on the other. James chapter 1, 2, he talks about joy in the midst of trials. And Christ in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, discussed the same issue. Exhortation to be perfect. James 1, verse 4. Matthew 5, 48. Become you therefore perfect. Asking for good gifts. Chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew 7, verse 7. He talked about anger. Christ talked about anger. Hearers and doers. Christ talked about that in Matthew 7. The whole law to be kept. Christ talked about the whole law to be kept. The blessings of being merciful. Christ addressed that. The blessings of being a peacemaker, Matthew 5, 9. Friendship of the world, 6, 24. Against judging one another, Christ talked about that. Moth and rust, and Christ talked about that. Prophets are as examples. And against taking oaths, Christ discussed that. General outline. Introduction, joy in trials, sin, God's purpose for man, doers, not hearers, showing partiality, faith, works, the tongue, wisdom, pride in the world, speaking evil and boasting, the rich and patience, prayer and anointing. And chapter headings, the five chapters, perseverance, nature of faith. It's interesting, Paul talked about faith, hope, and charity. The general epistles are organized in that way. James deals with nature of faith. Peter deals with hope. John deals with charity. He talks chapter 4, worldliness. Chapter 5 is patience. Let's go through some specific verses. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. He talked about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not a natural reaction. But again, we have to keep things in perspective. And the purpose of our trials is to increase our faith. We can learn lessons from our trials. Principles of faith. We need to ask God for things, and we must believe that He will deliver on His promises. So he addresses that issue. And he talked about God's purpose for mankind. And this is kind of a Pentecost theme in this particular passage. Where he mentions that we will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And then at the end there, he says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of the truth, that we should be a kind of a first fruits of His creatures. And that was addressed partially in a sermonette. And again, we're warned not to let no man take our crown. We, God's church, my beloved brethren, are kind of a first fruits. And Mr. Armstrong kept repeating, God did not call us just for salvation. He called us because we have a job to do. And a part of the job of the church is the harvesting. We're a part of the harvest, and we also work as laborers doing the harvesting. Then he talked about being doers and not only hearers of the word. In this particular passage of Scripture, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And then we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. God's law is a beautiful law. It's a law that liberates. It gives freedom. I was just talking to Callie before services, and she lent me a book. I think Mr. Wozniak put her onto it about the longest walk. These seven people escaped from a Russian concentration camp in Siberia. And in the pursuit of freedom, they marched out on their feet 4,000 miles south. They left in the spring, and they ended up crossing the Gobi Desert in the heat. All they had was a knife and an axe, no food. They went days on end with no food. They ended up crossing the Gobi Desert. They were in Tibet and were able to take advantage of the hospitality of the Tibetans. And they crossed the Himalayas in the dead of winter into India. And it's a gripping story, but it's people seeking freedom. And freedom is such a beautiful and precious thing. And God gives us freedom through his law and the ultimate freedom. I think there's parallels in that about how we start out unconverted in a concentration camp controlled by Satan. And our spiritual journey, they were heading south the whole time. Our spiritual journey is the kingdom of God. And it's a long journey. And a lot of hazards along the way. But again, he refers to the law of liberty, pure, undefiled religion. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Beautiful passages, a practical Christianity. And again, he emphasized not showing partiality. And he referred to God's law here in highlights as the royal law. If we show partiality, we commit sin. And we're to keep the whole law, not just a part of the law. We don't pick and choose. We don't keep 9 of the 10. We strive to keep 10 of the 10. And again, that's something that would not be popular with Martin Luther. Nothing wrong with the law. Paul also, in his writings, talked about the beauty of God's law. He didn't put it down. He speaks in glowing terms of God's law. But it is a sin to show partiality. It's not loving our brethren. And God's law is a package. If we break one, we're guilty of them all. And then he deals with faith and works. Talked about one God. Faith without works is dead. And again, faith without works is dead. Without application, we cannot be Christians. Knowledge alone is not enough. Faith alone is not enough. And again, the most controversial section is this section in chapter 2, verses 13 to 26. And actually, it's broken into three divisions. Each division ends in the same way. One is an illustration, verses 13 to 17. One is a rational argument, verses 18 to 20. And the third section is a biblical argument, verses 21 to 26. The illustration. He describes a poor Christian. He states that one whose faith has no works is one whose faith is insufficient to save him. In that passage, faith without works is dead, writes James. Each section ends with this refrain. He keeps hammering that home. Faith without works is dead. And then the rational argument in the next verses, he asks whether one can be saved by either works or faith. He insists that you cannot divorce the two. He uses the demons as his proof. And the only one of the two ingredients they believe, will they be saved? You know, Satan and the demons, they believe. But are they going to be saved? What about their works? Their works have not been that good. And then he uses the biblical argument in the next section. He uses the example of Rahab, the harlot, and Abraham to prove his case from the scriptures. Abraham's faith could not be separated from his works. He was willing to offer up his son Isaac, but he believed in God's ability to spare his life. So Abraham's faith preceded his works. Same with Rahab. They had both. They had the full package. So the conclusion to the argument, faith and works are both necessary, this was taught by all of the apostles. Jesus Christ taught it. Peter did. The apostle Paul did. In fact, he even referred to God's law as the royal law. The apostle John in Revelation 2:26. And then we get into the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And that's a tough thing we all struggle with, because at times we don't say things in the way sometimes we mean it, or we blurt out things that we should not blurt out. And he talked about how no man can tame the tongue. It's unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, with it we curse men. He said, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And again, man is made in the image of God. To curse man is to curse God. And he deals with the subject of godly wisdom. There is a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. He said, this wisdom does not descend from above. This is a worldly, carnal type of wisdom that is not godly, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. But where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work are there. Then he gets into godly wisdom. Is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and it produces peace. He emphasizes again for works. Conduct is important. Envy, self-seeking, produces confusion, evil. Fruits of godly wisdom include a willingness to yield. It is not self-centered. It is not self-focused. It is outward, outgoing concern. And there's a lot of good sermon topics in the book of James, or sermonette topics. Seven characteristics of heavenly or godly wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Then he gets into pride and this world. Wars, where do they come from? He said, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. And he said, you do not have because you don't ask. He said, God resists the proud. He gives grace unto the humble. We're told to humble ourselves that God will lift us up. Again, lust leads to conflict on an individual scale, on a group scale. We need to ask God specifically for things, and if our heart is right and not filled with lust, God will respond. And this kind of goes against the grain with some of the stuff taught by The Secret, talked about not too long ago. The answer to true Christianity is humility. This will keep Satan away. God will lift us up. And he gets into evil speaking and boasting. He said, don't speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother. There's only one lawgiver. And then he talked about the uncertainty of the future. We don't know what's going to happen down the road. Our lives sometimes are not as controllable as we'd like to think. We're not to judge our brothers. To state fact is not to judge. Christ is a lawgiver and the judge. We leave these things to him. Okay, life is short. It will not always be pleasant, even for a Christian. And then he talked about the sin of omission and how serious that is. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Sin of omission. And then he gets into, again, they must have had some problems with persecution from people who were fairly well off at that time in the church. And exercising patience during persecution. Yeah, because he addresses some people that were perhaps giving the church some problems. And he mentions that your gold and your silver are corroded and will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh up like fire. He talked about how they lived in luxury. They haven't paid their paid wages. They capitalized on taking advantage of the poor. He said, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the former waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Another kind of a Pentecost theme there. Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Calgary, we got our early snow. Now we'll get our latter snow later, I guess, in the fall. He said, again, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So riches and wealth can easily be stumbling blocks. He emphasizes the need to be patient. When he wrote this, the New Testament church was about 30 years old. And a lot, we've been around 30, 40 years, so a lot of members have been around that long. And maybe they're getting a little bit weary, expecting that Christ should have returned by then. And he admonished them to be patient and to endure. And in chapter 5, he dealt with the subject of sickness, anointing. And then he, at the end of that section, he said, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, sometimes it's easy to do. You just kind of wander away, backslide. Wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Spiritual lifesaver. It's an awesome thing just to save the physical life of somebody. I was reading in a Calgary Herald this morning about one woman left to die on Everest near the summit. The party that she was with just left her. And this fellow and a Sherpa had climbed Everest a number of times. And they saw her holed up in a cave on death's last door. And they were able to take her down to a base camp, hazarding their lives because of the restrictions of oxygen. But I'm sure she was grateful to have her physical life saved. But we can save someone's spiritual life. What an awesome thing to do. And then it gets into anointing. We covered that. It doesn't have to be plural elders. It can be singular elder. And if sin has been a factor, it can be forgiven. Sin in that case means miss the mark, violate God's law. The word for trespass, Greek word there, means a lapse or deviation from the truth, a misdeed. So, the general outline, the book of James, I went through it fairly fast, but it's not that difficult to understand because it's a book on practical Christianity. Some of the things that are covered there and the chapter headings, we've already gone through that. Conclusion. Not sure what sport they're watching there, but James, the brother of Jesus and the son of Joseph, wrote the Epistle of James for the church of his day and also for our day. The summary of the book teaches us the great lesson of Christianity. It will not work unless you practice it. And an important lesson is that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're active participants. And James provides us with practical Christianity 101. Something meaty, sink your teeth into, and not have to theorize a whole lot, and just walk the walk besides talk the talk. So there we go, and I thank Mr. Franks for putting it together. Saved some of us a little bit of work. So there you go. We'll see you tomorrow.